Continuing in lesson 35, verses 35 through 39, finishing up the section on the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. Doctrine of sanctification takes up three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8. We now have the power and authority over sin, not in reverse, sin having authority over us. The problem is we're still in this flesh, but God has given us the provision of His Spirit. And it is the giving to us of His Spirit that makes us sanctified and set apart. A person who is sanctified is set apart and belongs to Christ. We've gone all the way through the plan, procedure, product, patience, and provision of sanctification. And we are now in verses 31 through 39, the position in sanctification. The position in sanctification. In this entire section of verses 31 to 39, we see that it's presented to us in four questions. After the introductory question of what shall we say to these things, meaning everything that God has done for us and in us in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. What shall we say to these things? Paul then presents to us his argument in four questions. They are called rhetorical questions because they're stylistic in that they, instead of coming out and making statements, he presents what a person might be thinking in their questioning about how stable or how guaranteed is their salvation or sanctification. So we see that after that initial introductory question, there are four questions. We studied three of them in verses 31 and 35, four, and in our section, verses 35 to 39, is the last and fourth question. All four of these questions take us progressively through the court judicial system process. So he begins in verse 31 by asking, who is our opponent? Well, he says God is on our behalf. He's on our side in that he spared not his son and that he delivered his son over for our sins. So obviously God is not against us. He's for us. The second question, verse 33, who is the one making accusation? And the word accusation is a legal term for charges against someone. Well, he says God is the one who is justifying us. So if the judge on the bench says you are justified in that my son has met all of the qualifications for the requirements of my judicial system, therefore I am justifying you. If he's the one justifying, he's not bringing charges. Verse 34 was the third question. Who is the one declaring judgment or punishment against us? So whatever the charges are, well then who's the one declaring a sentence or punishment against us? It is Christ who died, who rose again, who's at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding in heaven on our behalf. So it isn't Christ who is handing down judgment and punishment against us. Or as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation, no judgment against the ones who are in Christ Jesus. There is no punishment or judgment. So in verse 35, the one that we're studying, the fourth one, then who will be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Who will be separating us? You see, the punishment or judgment itself is separation. separation from God throughout eternity. Now, please understand that once a person is saved, and this is all directed to a person who is saved, once Christ has come in, and we understand salvation now through a long, detailed process of study, we understand that being saved means to be at one with or union with Christ. That Christ is in us, at one with our spirit. Not just alongside of our spirit, but he is at one with our spirit. I am in him and he is in me. In order for me to lose my salvation, I must be separated, or he must separate himself from my spirit, which he promises not to do. But you have to understand that what's being presented here is once you have been made in union with Christ, then who's going to be separating us from Christ? God's not opposed to us. God is not going to judge us. God's not going to hand down a sentence of eternal separation upon us. Then who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? And he's presenting for us in our study a catalog of the worst circumstances here on earth that a Christian can experience with the question, is that who is going to afflict us or administer any one of these kinds of circumstances against us and separate us from God's love? What can I experience that's going to pull my spirit away from Christ's spirit? And that's the question. Now, we saw on page 1142, verse 35, who will separate us, prepositional phrase, from the love, genitive case of Christ. The genitive case shows possession. This is the love that belongs to Christ. From means to separate from the love of Christ. So who will separate us from this love? We saw chorizo. The word for separate actually means to sever completely. Who is going to sever my relationship with Christ? Separation from Christ is the opposite of being in union with Christ, which takes place at the indwelling of Christ. Once Christ comes into my spirit, I am now one with him. I am now in union with him. I in him and he in me. So who's going to sever that relationship? Who's going to sever that position that I have with Christ? And we saw in Romans 8, 9, all of these scripture verses listed is Paul saying in Romans 8, 9 that the person who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. Colossians 1, 27 tells us that Christ in you is the hope of glory. The only hope you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul challenges the believers to test yourself and prove yourself whether Christ is in you or not. If he's not in you, then you're disqualified for being a Christian. And in 1 John 3 and in 1 John chapter 4, the scripture verses where John says, we know that we belong to him because he dwells in us and we dwell in him. That's the emphasis of the early church. So who will separate us? And the question is now addressed to the love of Christ. We saw that agape love is selfless love or sacrificial love in the Greek language. In biblical terms, it is a love concerned for someone's spiritual welfare. Agape love, we saw is the very nature of God himself, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is agape. So love is really not an action, or to put it in other terms, love is whatever God does or doesn't do. That's agape. Love is not produced by a human being. It is not human. So by the very presence of Christ in me, I have the very presence of agape love. And whatever God does or doesn't do in my life and through my life is love. We saw that agape love is only produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Galatians 5:22, agape is a fruit of God's Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, we saw God saying that he was going to send his Spirit to dwell in his people, and by his Spirit, his people would fulfill his commandments. That agape love is the characteristic of a believer's life. It's the proof. Look at all the scripture verses we studied in 1 John from chapters 2 through 4. Seven of them where John says that if you have been born by the Spirit of God, then you should have agape continuously in your life. So who will separate us from the agape of Christ? Knowing that agape is the nature of God, and agape represents what God has done for us in Christ, in that Christ died for us because of our spiritual condition. That's what agape means. So then he gives us a catalog or a list of seven nouns, basically saying, if someone does this to you, will it separate you from the love of Christ? And again, he is presenting the most difficult, the hardest circumstances a Christian can experience to say, will any of these things that you can experience here on the earth, the hardest things that you can experience, will it separate you from the agape of Christ? We saw the first noun last week was thlipsis, that means affliction. And it comes from the verb form that means to press down. So this is pressure or stress. But please take note, because in concept form here, because this list actually is a progressive list forming a concept for us, realizing if there is anything that can bring stress and pressure down on us. And it's usually associated with the mind. Stress and pressure on the mind. Thlipsis is the characteristic we saw of three historical time periods. The first period was when sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3 and continued up to the coming of Christ. Thlipsis, all through the Psalms and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the psalmist used thlipsis to describe the various circumstances of stress and pressure he had to go through when he cried out to God for help. And yet he described God as being his help. So when sin came into the world, thlipsis came into the world. The second time period began at the coming of Christ the first time and will continue up to the great tribulation period. John 16:33, Jesus said that in the world you shall have thlipsis, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul recognized that the Thessalonians, when they received Christ in the midst of great fleepsies. Great stress and pressure. Right off the bat, they were persecuted by their city folk when they received Christ. Paul, in his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, went back through the towns that he evangelized and told them to establish the souls of the disciples. He says, it is necessary through much thlipsis to enter into the kingdom of God. So he says, thlipsis, or stress and pressure, is necessary. As I related last week, because it's like, again, my analogy of being inside of a solid structure and you're protected from the elements and it's stormy outside. You go out in the rain and it gets you wet and the wind's blowing and you just want to get back inside. That's the whole point of why believers experience stress and pressure in this earthly life, because it drives us inside. Ephesians chapter 3, I think it's verse 19, that talks about inward, into Christ. Your strength is in Christ, in the inner person. That's where he dwells. So it causes us to go inward instead of going outward looking for help on the outside. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 and 28, that Paul says earlier in that chapter, I desire for you all to be like me, but if you have to get married, go ahead and get married. But he says, everybody who gets married experiences thlipsis in the flesh, stress and pressure. And he says, I'm saying this not in order to keep you from getting married, but to keep you from being distracted, and that your devotion to the Lord can be without distraction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, Paul describes for us the necessity of tribulation and hardship, but this tribulation and hardship doesn't even compare to what we're going to experience in glory with the Lord, and that this present trouble and distress that we're in is producing a greater reward because it's chasing us into Christ to seek Him. The third time period the thlipsis is represented is the Great Tribulation period, when God's judgment will be unleashed upon the unbelieving world. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. About the great tribulation period that's coming. He used thlipsis. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, called God's judgment in the tribulation period the great thlipsis upon the earth. So the very first word down here on the bottom of page 1142, Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will someone who afflicts us, will that affliction separate us from the love of Christ? The expectant answer is no. And so as we turn to page 1144, continuing this list of nouns, the second noun, stenochoria, in line 3448, stenochoria. And it's translated distress. So we have affliction and distress, just different words that basically mean the same thing. But the Greek words mean something different. If you'll notice on page 1145 on word 3727, stenochoria is our word. It means distress and affliction, but more specifically, narrowness of space. Confined space. In other words, being in circumstances that are closing in on you. It comes from the word stenos, from narrow, Ankara space, empty expanse, from chasm, gulf, or from ka'o, to gape or to yawn. So, a narrow space, stenochoria, two words that describe this distress. Now, as we put these two words together, I told you this is a progressive list where one word is added to the other in order to paint a picture for us, a concept for us. Remember, phlepsis is from phlebo, that has to do with pressure coming down. Stenochoria has to do with stress coming in. So you've got something pressing down on you. You've got circumstances pressing in. Phlepsis is a word for the mind, stress of the mind. Stenochoria has to do with circumstances. So you have pressures on the mind coming down on you, on your life. You have circumstances squeezing in on you. Example of Paul in using stenochoria in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is where Paul was experiencing health problems. And he called out to God three times in prayer that God would heal him and get rid of this, what he called a thorn in the flesh. God's response, he says in verse 9, is that, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." Or literally, as you see it in the Greek on the screen, grace for you, is sufficient for you, my grace. So God basically is saying to him, and I think this is an interesting concept. If this is the only concept we get tonight, it's interesting, because what God is saying is he doesn't have to remove anything. He doesn't have to heal anybody. Because the real, true fact is God's grace is sufficient to meet the pressure or the need of anything. God's response to Paul was, "I don't need to heal you. My grace is sufficient." And I think that's interesting, because when some people find hard circumstances, their response is that a God of love would never make me go through this, so they pray for healing. They pray for God to get rid of the circumstances. And when it doesn't happen, they just quit. They just fall off. Well, that's the whole point. If you have Christ living inside of you, I like illustrations, as you know. I like to give illustrations. I think of the Christian life like a submarine. Because a submarine is built in such a way, once they close the hatch and go down under, the pressure coming in as they go deeper and deeper, the pressure that comes in, the submarine is built to withstand that pressure from the sufficiency from within. It's what keeps the walls from collapsing in on the submarine. It has the sufficiency to meet any pressure that presses up against it. So there's no need for the submarine to come up to get away from the pressure, because it has the sufficiency within itself, the way it's made, to withstand the pressure and make it through. And so God told Paul, in essence, "I'm teaching you that how God is greater and more sufficient to take you through anything than any circumstance that you can ever experience." So in essence, God was saying, "I don't need to take it away. You've prayed three times, and my grace is sufficient for you." God says in explanation, "For my power is being perfected or completed in weakness." Asthenia means to be without strength. So God's telling Paul, and this is the beautiful picture, God is saying his power is brought to its fulfillment in the midst of human weakness. Because the weaker we are, the stronger he is. Therefore, Paul says, I will rather most gladly boast in my weaknesses. How do you like that one? Don't ever make that confession, Paul. We make positive confessions. We don't confess reality, Therefore, I will rather gladly boast in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ might dwell upon me. On account of which, I am pleased in weaknesses. Notice this. I take pleasure in weaknesses. Paul says, well, the weaker I get, the more I depend on the strength of Christ and the more his power is revealed in me. So I take pleasure in weakness, in insults, in necessities. Anankais is a word that has to do with a type of pressure that comes with the necessities of life. It's not something that's brought on you by hardship, but it's just the natural stress that comes with just the necessities of life. Paul shared many times that sometimes he lacked the necessities of life. And that brought stress to him. So in necessities, in persecutions that we're going to see here in a moment, diagmos, in distresses, here's our word, stenochoreis. I take pleasure in my distresses. But it's on behalf of Christ. So it's for following Christ. These are stresses and insults and persecutions that have come on me because I belong to Christ. Not just because I do stupid things to get myself into trouble. The reason, explanation, for whenever I might be weak, then I am powerful. Sounds like a paradox. How can you be weak and powerful at the same time? Well, Paul realized what God was teaching him. He used stenochoreia as one of the things he takes pleasure in. Not that he was like a masochist that loved stress and pressure, but he knew that that stress and pressure was going to make him weak. And it was going to bring out and cause him to depend on the power of Christ, and it's going to manifest the power of Christ in his life. So we have phleipsis, and we have stenochoreia. We have stress on the mind, pressure coming down on the mind, and we have stenochoreia, distress, and pressure coming in from the sides. Our next word is diogmos, persecution. One of my favorite words, Greek words in the Bible, because we hear the word persecution, we think of all kinds of things. We usually associate persecution with physical suffering, and sometimes it does include that. But the basic word and its meaning, especially as it's used by Satan, is very picturesque, a little different than what we think of persecution to be. In word 37:29, on page 1145, it tells us the diogmos, persecution, comes from dioko, and here's where we get its meaning, to pursue or to chase after. From the word dio, which means to run. So persecution means to run or chase after someone. And associated with the Christian life, it means that persecution against a believer is Satan chasing them. Emphasis on chasing, not catching. The Bible teaches that he can never catch us. So you understand here what the picture is? Stress coming down on the mind, this affliction coming down on the mind, circumstances closing in. It makes you do what? It makes you take off, run. Head for the hills. Got to get out of here. Too much stress, too much pressure, too much hardship. And then once Satan gets us on the run, he chases us. And he chases us for the purpose, and I'm going to share with you in a moment, he chases us with the purpose of making us weary so that we make the decision to quit. I can't go on anymore. Satan says, good. I've been chasing you, hoping that you would give up. See, this indicates that Satan can't stop us. Once you have Christ living inside, Satan can't stop. He would have to stop Christ in order to stop me. But he knows that I have this ongoing, living, organic relationship with Jesus Christ to where I have responses to him and I have fellowship with him, that if Satan can cause me to become weary from all the stress and affliction, and he's chasing me, he's got me on the run now, so that he can get me to quit. I've had it, can't take it anymore, I quit. I associate the word diogmos with the land animal, the cheetah, the fastest land animal there is. And how the cheetah, when it chases its prey, does not just run and overcome it right away. The cheetah runs behind its prey and lets it, and just, he's on cruise control. You know, the other animal's trying to get away as fast as it can, and he's just motoring behind it, just waiting, you know. When he senses the animal in front of him is getting tired so that it can't fight back, without even skipping a beat, it reaches out with its paw, trips the animal in front of him, and pounces on it and kills it, but the other animal's too weak to fight back. Very smart. So if you're the fastest land animal, you kind of use your smarts a little bit. Sure, you can chase them. You know, make a great cartoon where you start chasing, and then all of a sudden the other animal gets around the corner and you're waiting for him because you... because you ran ahead, played a little game with him or something, you know. But no, he uses it to his advantage. Yeah, I don't have to run fast. I just chase him, wear him down. That's what Satan does. That's what persecution is. It includes sometimes some physical harm that he might bring to a person's life. A person might experience physical harm in the form of persecution. That too is chasing people. Because the Bible tells us the only thing that can be harmed is the outer man. The inner man belongs to Christ. And so when a person suffers physical persecution, that's actually a testimony for Christ. Satan's actually causing testimony for Christ when he brings that kind of persecution. But especially when the person doesn't quit and he still believes and has faith in Christ in the midst of the hardship. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, that the reason why these particular scriptures are important, what I just told you about Satan chasing the believer. Satan chasing the believer to make them weary so that they quit. Under tremendous mental stress, circumstantial pressure, and on the run, we become weary. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, now we should not become weary while doing good. The Greek is actually reversed from the way the presentation is making it in the English. In the Greek, it's literally, now while doing the good, kalon means doing what's right, we should not become weary. For in its own time we shall reap while not fainting. That's Paul's way of saying, you grow weary. Hang in there. You're going to reap if you don't faint. You can see why he would say that, because he knows that Satan is going to chase believers to make them weary. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, and you, brothers, do not become weary while doing good. Again, kalos, good, doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Don't grow weary. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, this is the chapter where the writer of Hebrews said, as we will see in a moment, to look to Jesus. If you're growing weary over the persecution in your life, look to Christ, because we have not suffered to the shedding of our blood like Jesus did. So look to him as your example and your encouragement. But he says in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, for consider the one who had endured, perfect tense, such opposition by sinners against himself. So study him in how he suffered persecution, in order that you should not grow weary while fainting in your souls. Look to Jesus so you don't faint and grow weary in doing so. But he went on to say later in the chapter, in chapter 12, he went on to say that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So don't grow weary, because there is going to be discipline and there is going to be chastening going on. And God's going to allow us to go through hard times. It's all for not running, but looking within. Into the inner man where Christ dwells, he said in Ephesians chapter 3. So when the stress comes down and the pressure comes in, the normal human reaction is to run. And Paul says all of this is to teach us to look inward, where Christ dwells. Now, Jesus told his disciples, tells all of us, this is going to happen. I want you to take note that persecution, that is Satan chasing believers, is a normal part of the Christian life. In fact, back in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews said that if you're not experiencing the discipline of the Lord, you don't belong to him. There's going to be hardships. He went on to say in the chapter, straighten up those weak knees and keep walking that straight path with your tired feet. Because the road gets weary and tiresome, and there's persecution, we're going to be chased. Now, I'm introducing two things to you as we carry through there. I want you to take notice of why we're studying these particular scriptures to back up and show what the word means. Number one, persecution is part of the normal Christian life, because once you receive Christ and surrender to Christ, you are now in enemy territory. Everything in the world, every place in the world, belongs to Satan. It's his system. Paul said that Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, that Satan is the prince and power of the air, the literal air that we breathe. We have been deceived into thinking, and this has caused a lot of problems with Christians, thinking that we live in a Christian nation. No, this is still the world. There's no Christian part of the world. This is still part of the world system. It isn't Christian. We like to think it's Christian so we can relax and go out and partake in the world and do the things of the world and think, well, it's a Christian world we live in. No. That's the enemy, his system. So persecution is normal because now that we've surrendered our lives to Christ, we're going against the one-way street. We're swimming upstream. All the world's flowing in one direction, and we're not going that way anymore. We're going in the opposite direction. So we're going to experience the brunt of it. The second reason is, second thing I want you to know, is that phleepsis and stenochorea and diogmos are normal parts of the Christian life. It is proof that somebody's saved. When someone suffers affliction and distress and persecution for Christ's sake, it is proof that a person is saved. Because as we will show you as we go along, we'll show you one text tonight, but we'll show you as we go along that when someone gets all excited about the things of the Lord and they believe what the Bible says, and then all of a sudden tribulation and affliction comes along, they quit. Because they get offended and they say, if that's what this is all about, forget it. See, if you belong to Christ, you can't quit. So Jesus, in John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, "Remember the word which I myself said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." Who's our master? How did the world treat our master? Not going to treat us anything differently. If they persecuted me, a dioxon is your aorist tense of dioko, the verb form. If they persecuted me, also they will persecute you. That's a promise. Not should, they will. If they kept my word, also they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one having sent me. It's not for being weird. It's for going under the name of Christ. Christ is my master. I'm his slave. Early on in the church, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, this is where Stephen was stoned, and Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus was the one supervising his death, showing that he was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time. And Saul was consenting to his killing. The word consenting is a administrative term that means he voted for the death and he's overseeing the death, was put in charge of it by the Sanhedrin. And Saul was consenting to his killing, and there took place in that day a great diagmos, a great persecution upon the assembly. That is the one in Jerusalem. And all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But the believing Jews were the targets now. After Stephen was stoned, the persecution began to spread. They began to round up other Christians to the point that all the Christians fled Jerusalem. And as a side note, this is where I said to you before, this verse right here tells us how God fulfilled his great commission. It was not fulfilled by human effort. They didn't have a committee between Acts chapters 1 and chapters 8. They didn't have a committee to say, you know, the Lord gave us a command, so we got to figure out how to do it. We got to be fulfilling that command, or else we're just not doing our job. No, they stayed in Jerusalem, continued to be used by the Lord until the Lord brought about persecution, and the persecution chased the Christians out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. Fulfillment of God's command. God created the circumstances. But later on, during the first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, verse 50 tells us, after Paul and Barnabas had come into town, the Jews, this is the legalistic Jews, came into town, always followed Paul after he evangelized and people got saved. The legalistic Jews came in after him and began to stir up the people and cause trouble to get Paul and Barnabas attacked and driven out of the city. Every city. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the first ones that would be the leaders of the city and raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they cast them out from their borders, kicked them out. So stirred up the people and they chased them out of town. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse Paul, he told them that he was boasting of them to the other assemblies or churches of God. He says, we boast ourselves in you in the assemblies of God on behalf of your endurance, hupomeno, and faith, and in all faith in all your persecutions. So the faith that you hold in all of your persecutions. They were known for trusting the Lord no matter what Satan tried to do to chase him. And the afflictions, there's sleepsies, which you are enduring. Literally bearing up under. That was their testimony. He says, well, we boast about you to all the churches. About all of your faith that you have when you're being persecuted, and when you're under tremendous affliction, you bear up under it, trusting the Lord. In Paul's life, I mean, this is daily for him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, up until this present hour, we are both hungering and thirsting. And we lack sufficient clothing. This word's coming up in our list. We lack sufficient clothing. We are being beaten. literally physically beaten. We are wandering without a home. We are laboring, working with our own hands. We do this while being insulted, and when we're insulted, they insult us, but we bless. Literally, eulogeo means to speak well of people. They don't return the verbal attack. They speak well to them in respect. While being persecuted, here's the present participial form of dioko. While being persecuted, notice this, we bear up under it. Persecution comes our way. We don't run. We bear up under it, trusting in the Lord. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, he says, "But you have closely followed my doctrine, my conduct, my purpose in life, my faith, my long-suffering, my agape love, my endurance, persecutions." See, Paul lists persecutions. "You know about my persecutions, Timothy. Sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. What persecutions I bore up under." This is a daily occurrence for Paul. And Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "You know my testimony in all of these hardships, how I bore up under it. Didn't run." "And out of all, the Lord delivered me." Very interesting phrase that Paul would say that Jesus, the Lord, delivered him from out of all of these various circumstances. He bore up under and the Lord delivered him. But then he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "And indeed, all the ones desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Notice the future passive here. Will be persecuted. It's a promise. It's part of the normal Christian life. Because we're living in enemy territory. Satan's the god of this world and prince and power of the air. Every world system is run by Satan. Period. But on the other hand, Paul presenting this as the normal Christian life, in other words, he's telling Timothy and he's telling the others, look at the testimony. There are people who suffer affliction. There are people who suffer distress. There are people who are persecuted, and they bear up under it by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the normal Christian life. Our tendency, and I think it's natural, our tendency is find a way out from the affliction, the stress, and the pressure, and the persecution. Find a way to get rid of it or get out of it. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to go in this world to escape it. And these are the things that Satan brings upon the life of the believer. And the question is, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's proving it. You can experience the most difficult situations and circumstances in this earthly life, and it'll never separate you from Christ's love and your union with Him. Never. Therefore, turn inward where Christ dwells. Inward is your shelter. Inward is your fortress. Inward is your rock. Now, it's interesting what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. This is one of the parts of the parable of the sower. You know there are four types of ground. And the seed falls upon all four kinds of ground. And the ground represented the conditions of people's hearts. Everybody is one of these four people, as far as the condition of their heart goes. But there's one person where there's dirt, but right underneath the dirt there's a layer of rock. And Jesus said that the seed and the one having been sown upon the rocky places, very interesting for the Greek, here's your definite article, way to the left, and the noun that it goes with, or the aorist participle it goes with, way over on the right. All of this in between is attributive position. And the one upon rocky places having been sowed one, it's a kind of person. The one that has the seed sown upon rocky places. This is the one, notice how it's worded, while hearing the word and immediately with joy receiving it. The kappa here should be a key. Immediately with joy receiving it. So two things are happening. Continuously hearing the word, and immediately when they hear the word, with joy they receive the word. But it has no root in itself. But it's temporary. That's why some people don't last very long. They get excited. Oh, that's so right on. Oh, that just means so much. They get excited about it. But it's temporary. And after affliction, that's thlipsis, or persecution, diagmos, happens on account of the word, because they're hearing the word, and what the word's telling them is that affliction and persecution's coming, and so this is going to help you turn inward to Christ to trust him. On account of the word, immediately this person is being offended. Scandalon. They stumble over it. They go, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't know this was going to happen. It's no longer exciting. This is afflictions and persecutions come along with it. You forget that. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, an important verse. Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus says, the one who has endured to the end, this one will be saved. The one who has endured, aorist participle. This is not a challenge to endure to the end so that you can be saved. It is a characteristic of the person who is saved. The one who has endured all the way to the end, that one who is the one who will be saved. Why? Because he belongs to Christ. The person that bails out because of the affliction doesn't know the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, Paul says there's necessary for there to be divisions. In fact, he used the word heresies in the church, so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. There has to be false teaching in the church so that those who belong to Christ can see who is of the Lord and who isn't. They say, well, that's false teaching. Forget that. That's not of the Lord. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John is the one that said, these people who were once with us went out from us because they were really not of us. For had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But God was manifesting that they were not of us, therefore he allowed them and caused them to leave. Anybody can join in and learn the Christian talk and learn what to say and what to do and how to praise the Lord and all these various things and still not be saved. Still not be saved. So the two things that we've introduced to you so far as to the qualifications of someone who belongs to Christ and is saved, number one, they have Christ dwelling in them. Not just an intellectual belief on him from what the Bible says, but actually has Christ dwelling in them. That's number one. Number two, that is proven through afflictions and distresses and persecutions for Christ's sake. For once I identify with Christ and I don't belong to him, all of a sudden I start getting persecuted because I say I'm a Christian, but I'm really not, then I'm going to quit being a Christian. Forget that. I didn't think it was going to be that, entail all of that. But again, remember, a true believer is now living in hostile territory. The world is the tool of the enemy of Christ. And number two, as even Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, that in this life, while we're waiting for the realization of our salvation to be revealed, we go temporarily for a short time through difficulties, proving the genuineness of our faith. Proving it. It's like somebody telling somebody else, I'm a Christian. And the person coming back saying, prove it. Do you have Christ in you? And how much do you suffer for Christ's sake? Remember, within the last couple of weeks we were talking because we had a couple of those magazines here about the martyrs that are suffering in other countries. And how, even in some situations, they want to know if you're a Christian, well, have you lost everything? If you haven't lost everything, don't even come talk to me. You still have your car and your house and your health and you still have your job? How do you still have your job and you're a Christian? Because to them, the reality is that when you receive Christ, you lose everything. Everything. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Our Jews who were being presented that Christ is the Messiah, and while they were at meetings and fellowship with other Jewish believers, while they were learning about Christ, they had their possessions stolen out of their homes. And when they came back home, everything was gone. The community, the fellow Jews, stole their stuff, fired them from their jobs. That's why when we start getting in next week, we start getting into famine and nakedness, having to do with not having sufficient clothing and not having enough food. The early believers lost their family status. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. They lost their country to live in. And the result of that was they didn't have sufficient clothing. They didn't even have enough food at times. So somebody would, if it's religion, somebody would have to say, this religion doesn't make it. You know, what is this all about? That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, it explains to those Jews who are thinking of going back into old Judaism because they were losing that. I want to get back into my community. I want my family to receive me back. I want my job back. I want to be part of the normal Jewish community. Here I lost everything just because I'm going over there and learning that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, which they personally believed is true. But because of what they suffered, they were thinking of going back into old Judaism. That's what the book of Hebrews is written to. You're thinking of going back into that old legalistic system? Look what you're giving up. Christ is superior to the old Judaistic system. And you're willing to lose your soul so that you don't have to suffer for identification with Christ. Just know, you and I don't suffer those physical persecutions here yet. And that just might be our judgment all these years, is because we have not learned to suffer for the sake of Christ. We are subject to the stress, pressure, and persecution by Satan through the world system. As we keep getting involved in the world system, we keep bringing upon us all the afflictions and the distresses and the persecutions that come along with it as it runs against our conscience and it makes us run in a certain direction that we don't want to go. Satan still is waging war against us. Certain stresses are necessary. They're called necessities. But other things we bring upon ourselves by getting so involved with the world. Next week, we'll pick up famine, nakedness, dangerous situations, and even dying by the sword. And Paul is presenting that all of these things were in his personal everyday life as a Christian, except for the one with the sword, which he eventually suffered at the end. And his presentation is, can we experience any one of these situations as a true believer in Christ and experience his keeping, staying power as we trust him? Can any of these things separate us from him? No, not ever. No matter how bad my day is, no matter how bad it goes, in the end, when I put my head on my pillow at night, my relationship with Jesus Christ never changed from the morning that I woke up and faced this bad day. Never changed. I might be beat up physically, mentally, emotionally. I might be beat up, but my relationship with him never changed, and his relationship with me never changed. He delivered me and does deliver me from out of them all. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for your work in the lives of those who have come before us. We thank you for your work in Paul's life, where he can instruct us about the normal Christian life and how we are not to respond and run in the midst of our pressure and stress, but rather look to Christ who is within. And we should expect it as normal. We should not expect the world to cooperate with us. We should not expect non-believers to cooperate with us. We live in a hostile environment, in enemy territory, and there's nowhere to go except to Christ, to experience him and to trust him as he delivers us from out of them all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.